Greetings of love this morning. In the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God the Father by him, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. We're here because of Jesus and because of what he has provided for us through the work of Calvary. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of gladness. And I think it's fitting when the scripture speaks about those who make right choices. It's always in the context of rejoicing and gladness. Even the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repenteth. And so this morning we're here to commemorate and maybe even celebrate the new beginning that these young people are entering in on. Life is full of new beginnings, and I want to talk about that some this morning. When I was started my new job, I went from milking cows to being a carpenter. I knew almost nothing about being a carpenter. But nevertheless, I was on the payroll. I was an employee, and I was a carpenter, only an inexperienced one. And I'm sure Robert can attest to that. Lots of patience needed as I tried to learn a new trade. And when I married my wife, I was every bit a husband, but I was an inexperienced husband. And so it is in many areas of life. And so this morning we have a group of young people here who are making a new beginning. And they're children of God. They are a part of the family of God. It's a new beginning for them, and they may be inexperienced in a lot of the things that come to us as believers, and yet they're every bit in the kingdom of God. They're every bit a part of it. And lack of experience is not necessarily a setup for failure. I have to think of all the youth that the Bible talks about. The Bible has a lot to say about the strength of youth. And we think of Joseph, who at 17 years old was sold as a slave into Egypt, and how faithful he was. We think of David, who went out to meet Goliath with only a sling and 5 stones. Probably not much older than Joseph was, about the same age. We think of Daniel and his 3 friends, about the same age as well. And they faced the full force of Nebuchadnezzar's officials and kingdom. And they were true. We think of Miriam, who went out to meet Pharaoh's daughter, not knowing for sure what the outcome would be. We think of the little maid who was taken captive and taken down to Syria to serve the captain of the army, Naaman, and how that she stuck her neck out and she said, "I'm sure that there's a prophet that can heal you." And so in saying these things, when we think of a new beginning, we think of lack of experience. That doesn't mean lack of strength. It doesn't mean weakness. We can be strong in the Lord, regardless of the amount of experience that we have. We can do exploits in the kingdom of God. We can be builders there. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. in verses 3-8, and I kind of like to use this as a text for the message here this morning. Titus 3, verse 3. Thinking of new beginnings. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I'll come back to this scripture again. But we think of the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they were baptized with the cloven tongues of fire. And there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the tremendous display of God's power there that Jesus had promised to them before he left for heaven. And Peter preached a very powerful message on that day. And in conclusion to that message, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. So he says here, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So is there something that we can do or must do to save ourselves? We know that we cannot rid ourselves of the guilt of sin. We cannot change ourselves by ourselves. So how do we save ourselves from this untoward generation? We save ourselves by the choice that we make. We simply switch sides. And we start in a different direction. It's a new beginning. We decide to lay off the old and take on the new. And this is available to everyone, to all that are far off. We all have this privilege to switch sides. And I think when this happens, it shows. When this happens, there is a change that is perceptible. We can see it. We can hear it. It is observable. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, we talk about the rejoicing of those who come to salvation, and that's biblical and it's good, but there's also something else that we need to rejoice in. And here it says, they gladly received his word. And I think that's something that happens when we enter into the experience that Jesus was talking about there in John chapter 3. And I'm going to go back to John 3 and read verses 3 to 8 and just make a few comparisons with Titus 1, 3 to 8. John chapter 3, we just came through this study in our Sunday school. Here Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I was saying that the change should be perceptible. It should be observable. We should be able to see when someone does a 180-degree turn and they start going the opposite direction. That's called conversion in the Bible. To be converted is to turn and go the opposite direction. Here he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And maybe a lot of times we think of that as being, well, if you don't experience it, you can't see it. You won't be able to experience it. And I think that's true as well. But another thing that's equally true is that unless we are born again, we are going to lack vision. The kingdom of God is not going to make sense to us. It's speaking about discernment. It doesn't make sense. And those looking on are those trying in their own strength. It simply doesn't make sense. But when we're born again and the work of regeneration takes place that we read about there in Titus 3, when the work of regeneration takes place, then we're going to have a different sense of perception. The things that were important to us before are no longer important, and vice versa. Then he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so here we have two conditions. We have needing to be born again in order to see or perceive the kingdom. And then we need to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom. And so this tells us automatically that there are some entrance requirements to enter into the kingdom. And what are those entrance requirements? First of all, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. So what does faith have to do with it? Faith is, God has already offered his mercy, his grace. He has extended that to us by sending his son Jesus to be our Savior. And so he has done his part. He has extended his hand of mercy and grace to us. By faith, we reach up and we take a hold of that hand of mercy and grace that's been extended to us. It's faith that causes us to reach up. And so it's not the greatness of our faith that saves us, but it's the greatness of God's mercy. But it's that act of faith that causes us to reach up and grasp that hand of mercy. And I like to use the example of a light switch here in this building. We have lights that have come on. And whoever came here this morning just pressed the button and turned the lights on. But there is a tremendous amount of power somewhere that is generating the electricity to power these lights. And there is way more than what we need to power these lights. Where this power is being generated, there's enough to run many thousands of homes and huge factories. And there's just an abundance of power there available. And it doesn't come from us, but that act of faith to flip the light switch. And then the power becomes available. And that's kind of the way it is with our faith. We reach out to God. There is much, way more power there. When the Bible talks about God's grace, it's almost always in abundance. That grace which he shed on us abundantly. And it's there for us, all that we need and more than we need. And so faith is one of the entrance requirements. The other one is what Peter said here in Acts chapter 2 when he said, repent. And so that is another entrance requirement, to repent of our sins. If we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, and then also profession. Faith, repentance, confession, and profession, that we are not ashamed to be identified with the people of God. And that is one of the significant things this morning about this baptism service, is that you're not ashamed to identify with the people of God. As we heard already, the need to identify, and it's an identity that goes along with this commitment. So now we want to go back again to, or maybe I never finished reading John 3 here, down through verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit. So yes, he's just simply saying there it is observable. We should be able to tell, we can tell, when someone is truly born again. Going back now to Titus 3, and this is where we'll kind of stay now for the rest of the message. The Apostle Paul here uses four words to describe this complete change or transformation. He uses the word saved, and washing, regeneration, and renewal. Now, when we are talking about being saved, we are talking about being saved from something, to something. And it's just like dwelling on the mercy or the grace of God. Unless we have a grasp or at least somewhat of a vision of the judgment of God against sin, of the end of the wicked, those who do wickedness. Jesus had much to say and many warnings to give about those who choose the broad road that leads to destruction. And when we think about the end of the wicked, in the lake of fire, where the flame is not quenched, the fire is not quenched, and we think of the rich man and Lazarus and his end, where he was just begging for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Sometimes we flip through these terms and we don't really give it much thought. But when we're saved, we are saved from the judgment and the wrath of God that's going to be pronounced on the sinner. And we are saved to a new life, a new destiny, not only a life that is worth living here, but an inheritance that surpasses anything that we could possibly imagine. And he mentions those things here. He talks about that inheritance being made. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When there's a need to be born again, there's a need for the new birth. There's a need for regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is because there is the old, that which was, that which is in the past, condemns us. Just like the law of the Old Testament, that they were not able to keep perfectly. And along with the breaking of the law, there were specific results or consequences given. The Bible talks about a first resurrection. It also talks about a second death. In Revelation 20, verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." And so when we think about our salvation, we think about those things. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And this thought of salvation through Jesus becomes marvelous to us because of the condition of our past, our hopeless condition as a sinner. He mentions all this list of things here. He says the foolish. Who is defined by foolishness? Well, basically, not connecting actions and consequences. The man that in Luke 12 that broke his barns down and built bigger was called a foolish man. He was not connecting actions and consequences. Disobedient, deceived, living in pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating. It says there in verse 3. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in that environment? Hateful and hating. We simply wouldn't want to be associating with people like that. Malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Just doing things to hurt each other and to degrade one another and to despise for all these reasons he gives here. But then the table is turned and says, "After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And when we have this long list of things here that he mentions, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified." And what is that washing? It's a cleansing, isn't it? It is a removing of the stains and the guilt of the old life, of all these things that we mentioned, that were mentioned here. Being washed, being cleansed. And then it says, "You are sanctified." After you're cleansed, then you are set apart for the service of God. You are made a fit vessel to carry out God's will. And you have become a vessel unto honor in the kingdom of God when you're sanctified. And that is a progressive action. It's not a one-time action. It's something that we practice day by day and we become more experienced also as time goes on. So he says, you're washed, you're sanctified. And then he says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This thing of justification is astounding. It is beyond my comprehension. And yet, what is it? What does it mean when he says you are justified after all this list of sins? Paul lists some there in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. And it says that all those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here it says you're justified. What does it mean to be justified? Justification is an expungement of guilt. It is simply being pronounced not guilty. You are not guilty, even though we were guilty. We could not deny that we have sinned, but we have repented of those sins. And we have confessed them. We have brought them to the cross. And we've asked the Lord to cleanse us. And then we have this legal aspect taken care of where it is off the record. You know, when somebody commits a felony, it is going to follow them all the way through life. Anytime you apply for a job, anytime you apply for travel documents, it doesn't matter what, it'll pop up. Those questions are always on the form. Have you ever been convicted? And the record shows it. You cannot get away from it. You cannot escape it. Once you are a felon, you are always a felon. And the only way that could possibly be taken off of the record is by expungement. And if that is granted to you, all those records will be erased. It will no longer stand against you, and they cannot find it even when they go looking for it in the files that he, in the past. And that's what justification does for us. It is an expungement of guilt. It is erased. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and they're remembered against us no more. That's justification in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It's because we're forgiven. And so this change of life and destiny is accomplished there in chapter 7, verse 7 of this Titus 3, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now we're ready to live, but we're also ready to die. And those who had a real vision of their lost condition know what it feels like to wake up during the night and wonder if Jesus is going to come. And I'm not ready. I'm not ready to die. We feel the condemnation, the fear, the apprehension of knowing that I am not ready to die. I would not be ready to meet the Lord if he would come. But that changes now. That changes now. Now we're ready to die as well as ready to live. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Once that justification takes place, the fear is gone. We look forward to, we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus. It simply has changed our destiny. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is made available to us. Coming back again to verse 7 there where it talks about according to the hope of eternal life, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This thing of adoption, this doctrine of adoption or being made heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ is another one of those mind-boggling doctrines or truths that, for me at least, is I can't comprehend it. I believe it. I know it's true. But to think about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, brought into the family of God, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so why should we be ashamed of him? If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory with his mighty angels with him. But we are willing to bear his reproach so that we can reign with him, heirs of the kingdom. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. If we suffer with him, what's he talking about? He's talking about physical persecution? It could be. But I think suffering for Christ is something that we should all be able to relate to, because Jesus says, the world hated me before it hated you, and it's going to hate you too. And when we are living for the Lord, and we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're following him and his teachings, it is going to go counterculture to the world. And we're not going to be seeking ways to assimilate and to become more like the world. When we have a true vision of the kingdom. But we will be willing to be that counterculture light that shines bright in the midst of a dark and a sinful world in which we live. Being willing to suffer with him to be glorified together, condition that is conditional on being claiming that that inheritance, being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, the two important facts that we see here in this context, in Titus 3:3-8, one is that we're not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved because our good works outweigh our bad. And in many religions of the world, that is kind of the way you finally earn your way to glory, is hopefully that you will have more good works than you have bad works, and they will outweigh the bad. The ancient Egyptians also had that in their culture. When a person died, they were supposedly, they had this balance. They would put the heart of the person on one side and a feather on the other side. And if the heart weighed more than the feather, you were done. There was this this angry beast of a god that was there just to gobble you up, and you were finished. But if the feather outweighed the heart, and then you were now ready to enter in through the process of what they considered eternal life. And it's just a picture of the way man looks at things and the way the enemy would want us to believe. And people do base their hope on their good works. Many of them do. I'm not such a bad person, but all of us are in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto works of righteousness. And here in Titus 3, we have in verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then down in verse 14, he says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And so we come back again to John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the need for fruit bearing. That even though we're not saved by our works, we're saved unto good works. And if we're not bearing fruit, then he says that we will be cut off from the vine and we will be thrown on the burn pile. And we know, the evidence of our connection to the vine, the evidence of our new birth experience, is a fruitful life, helping to build the kingdom. So we're not saved by our works of righteousness, but we are saved by God's mercy and grace. Now I'd like to look at three symbols that we have here in this context. The first one is that we are washed. And this washing is symbolic. When it comes to the actual baptism, the pouring of water, it's a symbolic washing, and symbolic of cleansing, symbolic of God's word, paying attention to the word of God. In Ephesians 5:26, he says there about the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Jesus says in John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So we have that close connection there between the washing and the word. And in types, of course, that is brought out in the labor before you enter into the ministry of the tabernacle. You had to wash or else you would die if you entered in. And so it just simply highlights the importance of the word of God in our life. Daily reading the word of God and exposing ourselves to it and helping to wash out the impurities that are in our lives, a living stream, reading our Bibles and exposing ourselves to the word of God. When Paul was converted and he was baptized there in Damascus, it says, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The baptism did not wash away his sins, and it doesn't. The water does not wash away our sins, but it is symbolic of what the blood of Jesus Christ has done already in our life. Okay, the next important symbol here is, term that I want to look at is that word regeneration. Simply, this means the same as being born again, except there's a little more of a dimension there, and that is, I think it also leaves an implication of empowerment. When we are regenerated, as he says here, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, we have here the power that is associated with walking in the Spirit. And those things that we are not able to do in our own strength, he gives us the power to do. And so that word regeneration is speaking about that, about the new birth and then the power to live the Christian life. And then finally, the next one, the last of the three, is that of being renewed. The Apostle Paul loved this term of renewal, being made new, a new creature. He wrote in Romans 6, there, a scripture that we often use at time of baptism, where it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that just brings us back again to that that new beginning, that we should now walk in newness of life. The old things that I used to do, the music, the language, the places I would go, the things I would do, the words I would say, it's changed. We are going a different direction. We should walk in newness of life. He also wrote about a new mind there in Romans 12, 2. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what happens when our mind is renewed? It's going to affect how we think and what we think about. James says that, for we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. And when lust is let's see, I'm just going to turn to that. It's here in James chapter 1, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so when we are renewed in our mind, in the spirit of our mind, we are going to, our thought patterns are going to change. And they are thoughts that will glorify God and will bless those around us and we ourselves. He also wrote of a new attitude in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, where he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, is that, I think, maybe a little different than he was talking about there in Romans 12, 2, where he talks about the renewing of the mind. Here he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You know, what we think about and our thoughts is what we will become. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He also wrote of a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things. That's, again, a 180-degree turn. That's a new beginning. You girls, if you were dating a boy who says, I really, you know, I'm having a hard time making up my mind between you and Susie, but I really think I like you a little better than Susie. And so would you marry me on the basis that I can spend maybe one evening a month with Susie? What would you say? What would your answer be? Probably say, forget it. It's either all or none. You know, you can't have it both ways. But, you know, that is the way that some people approach their Christian life with Jesus. You know, we are the bride of Christ, and he wants all of us, unless we're willing to give him all of us. It's not going to work. All things are become new. We're a new creature in Christ. We put off the old and take on the new. Susie is no longer an option. The Apostle Peter also mentions it there in 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Is it going to be worth it? Is it going to be worth it? You know, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And Hebrews tells us that the Lord has no pleasure in those who turn back to perdition. But The implication is that let's be faithful to the end. Let's keep on going forward. We have made a new beginning, a new start, and now let's see it through to the end. In baptism here, what we do here today is a response to what God has already done. It's always true that we're saved by grace. It's always true that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, even though we are baptized with water. And in baptism, what we do today is highly significant because it demonstrates our willingness to obey the commands of Christ and shows our understanding of our response to grace and the benefits of salvation. It carries with it an identity. And I would like to go back again to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, in conclusion here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. May God give you the grace, the strength. The grace is there for you. When we fail, we cannot say, well, it was not my fault, because the grace is there in abundance. And why does God test us? Why do you school teachers give tests to your students? Is it because you want to see them fail, hoping that they will fail? Certainly not. It's both for your sake and for the sake of the students when tests come, so you can know where they are, and they can also evaluate themselves and know where they are. And that's the reason for testing. And God will allow tests to come into your life. Don't become discouraged. It's not because he doesn't love you or care about you. It's because he's giving you the opportunity to evaluate yourself. And sometimes we need to make mid-course corrections. You know, we have started out on the journey. We have a new beginning, and we are walking with the Lord. But the tendency is to cool off or maybe to get sidetracked. And God gives us tests so that we can evaluate ourselves and see where I'm at. How am I doing? You know, it's under those kind of tests where our true character often comes out. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. He's done everything that can be possibly done for your success. And so God bless you from this day forward. Shall we stand to pray?